Romans 16. The brethren requested in Goldsboro that I complete this portion for them, and in the 2 months I was there, I took them mostly through verse 20, and I would like to have this on record as being completed, and so let's start at verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, saluted you, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who write the epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and of the whole church, saluted you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, saluted you, and Quartus, the brother. Now, to him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which hath been kept in silence through times eternal, but now is manifested, and by the prophetic scriptures, according to the commandment of the eternal God, is made known unto all the nations unto obedience of faith, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, thou hast put in our hands this great treasure, the scriptures from which we've read. We recognized it at the very first. As babes in Christ, we have understood it better as we have grown in Christ. We thank you for this treasure. We rejoice, our Father, that it supplies all the information aided by thy Spirit that we need to know in this life, and it is the earnest of the fullness of the things that we shall know in the life to come. We thank you that thou art a God who so well equippeth thy children along the way. And now we have read from a portion of it, and we desire to understand it. So illumine us and cleanse us and prepare our hearts to receive it. Give us a profitable, enjoyable time tonight, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. What is so remarkable about chapter 16, if you are able to get through all of the names, and that was delightful, is the way that it shows us the social relationships of the people of God, not only in their own churches, but also in churches in distant places. How they regarded one another, how they loved one another, and at the same time, it is an illumination concerning what we mean when we say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. What is so remarkable is this. If you are reading Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone could understand that is inspired. But listen to this. Timothy, my fellow worker, says hello to you. And Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my relatives. Isn't that profound as something that is given by inspiration of God? You say, that sounds so normal. It sounds like something that would transpire between ordinary people. And that's exactly what it is. And what God has done is this, while guiding not only the lips of Paul who spoke these words, but also the pen of Tertius, remember the word amanuensis, a secretary, one who took the dictation, you'll find that in the New Testament, that is what happened on occasion by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I account him. He is the one who took the dictation of the Apostle Peter, and Tertius is the one who took the dictation of the Apostle Paul, having seen to it that it is given without error, all the profound doctrines having been dealt with and other subjects that God wanted to be considered. When they get to the end and chapter 16 begins, it's simply a chapter almost of salutation. Say hello to my friend. Say hello to this friend. Salute, greet, say hello to. And now, what is more remarkable is this. Starting in verse 3 up to verse 16, it is Paul saying, salute Prisca and Aquila, salute Epaphras, salute Mary, salute Andronicus and Julia, all of these things. Salute these. It is Paul speaking. But what is so remarkable now is, look at verse 21. I take it this way, that while Paul is with Tertius, to whom he is dictating this epistle, others are in the room with him, or else they enter the room after he is finished, and it is not Paul, as in verse 3, salute Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, but Timothy comes in and he says, Timothy, my fellow worker saluted you. And did you say you wanted it? Lucius and Junius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. And then they are the ones telling Paul to give greetings to the Romans. And then Tertius doesn't even wait. He says, I, Tertius, who write this epistle, send my greetings to you and so forth in the Lord. Isn't that remarkable? Do you see how natural it is? Here they are, and they can do absolutely nothing to enhance this inspired epistle. But Paul, having said all of this, God allows them to send their greetings to the church that is destined to receive this epistle. And God finds nothing out of order in that. And so keep that in mind when you are regarding inspiration of scriptures. It is like the Lord Jesus, who is perfectly human apart from sin, but at the same time perfectly divine. And that is how God tells us these things. But finally, starting at verse 25, because that's all that I can tell you about are those few verses, if I'm going to give you any information about verses 25 to the end, this is the longest, most elaborate doxology that Paul has ever given. And all his epistles, when he closes, when he gives ascriptions of praise, and he does it in this epistle time and again, for instance, when he says in Romans chapter 9, whose are the fathers, and of whom is Christ as concerning the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. He gives small doxologies here and there, and at the end of epistles. But this is the longest doxology, the most involved that he ever gives. And while I was looking at it, I was almost glad that I only got that far with the Christians in Goldsboro, because they are just a few verses, but there is so much involved in those verses. And if I challenge you to tell me what he meant in verses 25 through 27, I would venture to say that you would not be able. Because it seems as if in this doxology, what he has done is to think through the entire epistle and in brief sum it all up and give an ascription of praise to God because of the content that God inspired him to write to the Romans. And keeping that in mind, listen to it now and see, before I start explaining this epistle doxology to you, if you are able to understand. Now to him that is a power to establish you. That's a good translation. It's the word dunamis, but it's the word now, to him that is able to establish you. It starts out speaking of him, but then it leaves off other references to him till we get down to the bottom, to the only wise God. But at least we know that God is spoken of at the first as him that is able to establish you. Now, what God is able to do and what God will do are two different things. It does not say that God is going to establish you, but it says he is able to establish you. This is similar to Jude. It says, now unto him that is able to keep you from stumbling. It does not say he's going to. He is able to if you follow the instructions given in his word. And here, it is not, according to the Greek, as you have it in the King James, through my gospel and through the preaching of Jesus Christ, but something like that is contained elsewhere, and I want to bring this to your attention because it speaks about God who is able to do certain things. And as it says in the book of Jude, he is able to keep you from stumbling. But it doesn't tell you how, by what means he's going to do it. But in Acts chapter 20, Paul says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able. There is the means. The word of his grace is able. That is the outward written word of God, the word of his grace, and it is able to build you up and give you an inheritance. And so that's the word of God. That is partly the means by which God will build up. And then the inward power, Ephesians 3, it says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And so here is the Spirit of God within us, and here is the Word of God without us, the Word of grace. And so we have power, power in the Word not only to save, but to build us up and give us an inheritance, and the Holy Spirit within us to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. But, having told you that, yes, the Scriptures, the Spirit, they are the means that God uses to build us up, to give us an inheritance. But what it says is this, and what is so remarkable is just what it tells us in verse 25. Now to him that is able to establish you in relation to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, in relation to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept in secret. Here is a Christian, and Paul gives his gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And when a man learns that gospel, is grounded in that gospel, and takes his stand in that gospel, when he does that, he is in a proper relationship to whatever is meant by my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And it says, God is able to establish you in a proper relationship to the truth that is preached by Paul. Now, having told you that, you look at these simple words, and they are simple, and yet you could ask the finest scholar what is meant by the preaching of Jesus Christ, and he would tell you, I cannot answer that exactly. You can't. No. What is meant by the obedience of faith? He would say, I cannot answer that exactly. And the reason is, concerning the first, there is the genitive case, and in the genitive case, there is the objective genitive and the subjective genitive. And unless you have inspiration from heaven, you do not know what the preaching of Jesus Christ means. Do you know what it means? You can't tell me for certain. It either means Jesus Christ being preached, that's the objective genitive, or the preaching that Jesus Christ himself did. And nobody can tell you which one it is. You have to look at it and say, well, what does it mean? Well, I can't tell you in this instance, but I can give you an example, something put side by side with it, and there's no doubt about it. Listen to it. It speaks in Matthew chapter 12 about the preaching of Jonah. Now, when we have the preaching of Jonah at Nineveh, was Jonah preached, or did Jonah do the preaching? You say, that was easy. Jonah did the preaching. Well, the construction in Matthew 12 is the same as the construction here in Romans 16. The preaching of Jesus Christ is the preaching which Jesus Christ did, like the preaching of Jonah is the preaching which Jonah did for the city of Nineveh. And that is the way that I take it. For this reason, It is most important when you see it here, and I will mention two other places. You will find it in 1 Corinthians 7 and in 1 Timothy chapter 6. At times, you find the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, because if what I tell you is true, and I know it's true in 1 Corinthians 7, if what I tell you is true, then all of those who say, we cannot accept the gospel of Matthew, that is kingdom truth, it has nothing to do with the church. If what I have read you is correct, and there is every reason that it should be, the preaching of Jesus Christ, then what Paul has done is to find what Jesus Christ preached in the gospels and take it and bring it over and repeat it in the epistles. Strange, isn't it? That Paul would take the preaching of Jesus, which is supposed to be kingdom truth, and is preaching it in this magnificent epistle to the Romans regarding salvation for the church. And at the same time, let me tell you this, that in 1 Corinthians 7, when the apostle is being asked a question about marriage and divorce, he says, and now I say unto you, yet not I, but the Lord. And then he repeats what our Lord preached in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, which is an embarrassment to all of those who say, Matthew has nothing to do with us. It's the kingdom gospel. Dismiss that as being relevant to you and your life. Well, the apostle Paul has done this. Every time he knows anything that Jesus Christ spoke about a subject, he does not add to it. He does not alter it. He simply repeats it. He said, now, this question that you're asking about, I'm telling you, yet, not I, but Jesus Christ. He is saying, the Lord Jesus taught this in his earthly ministry, and I am simply repeating it to you. And also, it mentions the same thing, something similar, about the preaching of Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I can't tell you any more about it. All of them can be preaching Jesus Christ or the preaching which Jesus Christ did. But in 1 Corinthians 7, there is no doubt. Paul said, not I, but Jesus Christ said this, and I'm simply repeating what he said. And so here is what Paul tells us, that God wants us to have a proper relationship to his gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. What does Paul mean by my gospel? He says it three times. He says it in Timothy. He says it twice in Romans, in chapter 2 and in chapter 16. He speaks of my gospel. Well, what does this mean? Does it mean that there is one gospel that Paul preached and another gospel that Peter preached and that Matthew preached and that the other apostles preached? By no means. It simply is this. I'll show you by turning you to Galatians chapter 1. Look at it. Here is what he means by my gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, look at verse 11. For I made known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me. This is my gospel. The gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man, for neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is why he calls it my gospel. Peter and the other apostles learned of the gospel as they were on earth with the Lord Jesus Christ. Learned of the things as the Lord Jesus gave a revelation to Peter from heaven in Acts chapter 10. But the apostle Paul never was with the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, and he did not have to sit around after the Lord appeared to him from heaven and say, what am I going to preach? I do not know the gospel that I'm supposed to preach. He tells us that Jesus Christ, by revelation, told him the gospel of the grace of God. And for that reason, he speaks of it no less than three times, the gospel that is preached by me, my gospel. He does it in Romans. He does it in Timothy. And so his gospel is that gospel of the grace of God. Keep that in mind. And what is like unto it is the preaching of Jesus Christ. The preaching of Jesus Christ is in no way contradictory to the gospel that Christ taught the Apostle Paul that he explains in detail in the epistles. The Lord Jesus, in embryonic form, preached the gospel when he took bread and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you." Paul puts it this way, "Christ died for our sins according to the scripture." Peter puts it this way, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body upon the tree." The Lord Jesus preached the same thing that the Apostle Paul did, but he preached it in truncated form, in nebulous form, because he said, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all the truth, and he will tell you things to come." But the preaching of Jesus Christ is far as it went, and Paul's gospel were not contradictory, they were complementary, and the apostles' gospel expands what the Lord Jesus began to teach to them. All right, listen to this. "According to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept in silence through times eternal, but is now manifested." Now he is speaking about the revelation of the mystery. He wants these Romans established in relation to his gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the mystery that has been kept in secret through times eternal, but is now revealed, is now manifested. He wants them in a proper relationship to that. And if they are like the Galatians, who are mixing law and grace, they are never in a proper relationship to Paul's gospel, nor to what Christ preached, nor to the revelation of the mystery which hath been hid. Now let me stop here and tell you what is meant by the revelation of the mystery. We'll have to look at the next words because they are variously interpreted, but look at them now. It says, "According to the revelation of the mystery which hath been kept in secret through times eternal, but now is manifested, and by the prophetic scriptures." Most people, especially strong dispensationalists, take this as being not Old Testament prophetical scriptures, but New Testament prophetical scriptures. And I read what they said, but I ask you, at this time, what New Testament prophetical scriptures go into any detail concerning the revelation of the mystery? At this time, the only thing we know for sure is written is 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and perhaps Romans and Galatians, and then come 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Concerning those epistles that tell us most about the revelation of the mystery, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, those are called the prison epistles, they weren't even in existence. And so if you say, he's talking about New Testament prophetical scriptures, he's talking about the scriptures that the New Testament apostles wrote, I say, well, tell me about it. Where are these scriptures? And you'll be hard put to show them to me. If I ask you, tell me the mystery, and I'll give you all these epistles, even though we don't know they were all written, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians and Romans, tell me the mystery as it's found in Ephesians and Colossians in full display. Tell me where it's found in these epistles that I've permitted you to use as reference works. You can't find it. And so if he's talking about prophetic scriptures in the New Testament, I say you're in serious trouble because you don't know about that mystery. You have it introduced. Yes, it's here, but you do not have it introduced and explained in its fullness as you do in Ephesians and in Colossians. And so for that reason, I'm going to take it in its most natural form according to the prophetic scriptures. You say, well, if that is what you tell me, then you have a contradiction, because it says it has been kept in secret through times eternal, but is now made manifest through the prophetic scriptures. Why, if it's made known through the prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament, then it hasn't been kept in secret. Oh, yes, it has. I tell you this, that every doctrine that is of importance in the New Testament is found in the Old Testament in type in nebulous form, couched in obscurity, it is there to be developed by the unfolding of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. But I challenge you to do this. I challenge you to read in Exodus about the Lord Jesus' use of Moses in the burning bush, and nobody, if they had from now till eternity, would find resurrection in that chapter. And yet the Lord Jesus said, don't you know about Moses in the burning bush, when the Sadducees had denied the resurrection, and they had never conceived of anything like it, and neither had I. And I have read Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. I say that nobody would have ever based Paul's gospel upon Habakkuk 2:4. It would be impossible for them to discover it. And in like manner, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Moses did not know that he was preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified when he lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, but he did. And nobody, when they saw Jonah refusing to go to Nineveh, cast into the water and swallowed by the great fish, nobody knew that that is God teaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But is it there? You say, I can't deny anything that you've said. But was it revealed or is it there in secret? You say, nobody knew it until Christ came along and explained it. Of course not. And nobody understands about the mystery as Paul is speaking of it, even though it's contained in the prophetic scriptures in a like manner that I told you about the resurrection of Christ and the gospel. It is there, but unless the Spirit of God comes and illumines, it's just as these prophets in the Old Testament, as angels are speaking to them and they ask questions, and the men say, thou knowest, my Lord, because they do not know the answers. And the angel will come and inform them, even though they've been told the words. And so in like manner, the mystery that has been kept in secret since times eternal, God has it here in the Old Testament, but now he has finally revealed it in its fullness in the New Testament. And he begins in Romans and in Corinthians to tell of these mysteries, because my gospel is not the gospel as we think of it. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, rose the third day according to the scriptures, and was seen. That's the gospel in its brevity. That is the essence of the gospel for salvation. But have you ever heard of the gospel of Matthew? You say, yes. Well, is it just that Christ died and rose again? You say, no, it's the whole story of Christ. Of course. And the gospel of Mark and Luke and John? You say, it's the whole good news story about the Lord Jesus. And that is what he means when he says, my gospel. If he's saving sinners, he will use a particular part of that gospel. But we would condense the gospel, but when Paul speaks about my gospel, it is inclusive. It is not restricted as we have it. And to give you an example, he speaks in Timothy about the gospel of the glory. And the gospel of the glory is his gospel. That's part of it. And the gospel of the glory tells us how we should live. And if we live a life of sin, it contradicts the gospel of the glory. And so if you want the gospel of salvation, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth. But having said that, the gospel in its fullness contains all the mysteries. Now you prove me wrong if you're able. But having said that, where then, where are these Old Testament scriptures telling about this revelation of the mystery? Because most evangelicals that are similar to ourselves tell you that this is the mystery of the church as it's found in Ephesians and Colossians. That is the full development of it, but it's only part of it. But I tell you that that is also found in the book of Romans. You'll find it in chapter 15. Look back one moment and I'll tell you. First, let me tell you what the mystery is according to its fullness. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 and in Ephesians 3 that he told us what the mystery was briefly in chapter 2. And the mystery is this. It says concerning the Gentiles that they were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But, he says, now in Christ Jesus, they are fellow citizens, fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is something that was unheard of in the Old Testament, in the fullness of the teaching. That is the mystery as it's found in Ephesians and Colossians. But let me show you. Notice, the essence of it is this, that we have Jews and Gentiles blessed together by God. And that is what Paul is doing in chapter 15. Look in chapter 15 at verse 9. He says, "Therefore, I will give praise unto thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." And again he says, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." And so the Gentiles are we, and his people are the Jews. And I quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 32, which is in the Old Testament, of course, and that is expanded in Ephesians 2 and 3. Notice, Jews and Gentiles rejoicing together as the people of God. And Paul says, it was in secret in the Old Testament because no Jew would ever have acknowledged it or accepted it. And let me show you why it had to be a revelation. Turn to Acts chapter 11, please. Acts 11. To show you that it was a revelation, even though they had been reading it all their lives. In Acts chapter 11, after Peter explains that revelation that he had had from heaven, he explains it to the Jews that contended with him from going in and eating with Gentiles. It says in verse 18 that after Peter had explained all these things, and when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life." Had you ever doubted it? You say, of course not. The Jews knew nothing about it. They had read about blessings for the Gentiles, but now they say, this is a revelation. Why, of course it is. And Paul tells them more and more. And in Ephesians, it is not only Jew with Gentile, the Jew being the head and the Gentile being the tail, but all of them being joint partners and inheritors of all the blessings of God. And so Paul, in this doxology, is summing up what he's given us in the book of Romans and is ascribing glory to God for all these wonderful things that are now not for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. Time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful that known unto thee are thy ways from the beginning, but they were not known unto us. And we are thankful that when Paul went around preaching these truths, that you love the world, not just the Jews. It says the Gentiles rejoiced at the consolation. We are so thankful that you included us, that you had this in mind from all eternity, but you kept it secret. And when you started revealing yourself, Father, you kept it secret until the time that Jesus Christ came to earth. And then, in the fullness of time, he began to teach these things. We are glad that we are included in your love, not now as doorkeepers, not as hired servants, but we are fellow citizens, fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We thank thee, Father, for this inestimable blessing, and it's ours in Christ. And now, as Paul said, unto him that is able to establish you in relation to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ and the revelation of the mystery, may we know these things and may we be in proper alignment to them, knowing them and believing them and proclaiming them and contending for the faith. And so illumine us and bless us from this study, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.